James chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. James 3, 1 through 8. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue amongst our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. So in our exposition of James, we've reached verse 8 of chapter 3. Chapter 3 has been a very sobering discourse and admonishment on the believer's use of the tongue. We have entitled this series, or this portion of our study of James, The Sins of the Tongue. And thus far, James has given us four analogies illustrating the power and malignity of the tongue. In verse 3, James uses the analogy of a horse's bridle to illustrate the power of the tongue. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. And then James uses a second analogy of the rudder of a ship to illustrate the great power of the tongue again. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. How very tiny things have enormous and immense power. And then in verses 5 and 6, James turns his attention to the destructive power of the tongue and its propensity for evil. He uses the analogy of a forest fire being started by a tiny spark. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, and it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. And then finally, in verses 7 through 8, James illustrates again the destructive power of the tongue by using the analogy of a venomous snake. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents, of things in the sea, is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison, in reference to a venomous snake. A deadly venomous snake. A death-bearing snake, as the word in the Greek indicates. So at this point in our exposition, I want to take an excursus, and I want to survey the sins of the tongue. And there are many in the Word of God, and it will do us well to understand them and what the Bible has to say about them, and to be aware how easily we can slip into and fall into these, stumble into these sins of the tongue. As James has very strikingly illustrated for us, there is a propensity in all to sin with their tongue. And it is our goal, by the grace of God, to mature in the sanctified act of bridling our tongue. If any man offend not in word, James says, the same is a perfect man. That is, a spiritually mature Christian. So the first sin of the tongue that I would want to address is swearing. Today, the meaning of this word, swearing, is very broad. And it can refer to all kinds of offensive language, various vulgarities, expletives, these things expressed out of anger. We refer to these offensive remarks as swear words. But the Bible has a very specific meaning for swearing, in which we will look into today. There are other terms that describe vulgarities and expletives, and we'll look at those in the weeks to come. So as we consider swearing in a biblical sense, there are three Greek terms that are used in reference to swearing. And all three terms are found in Matthew 5, 33 through 37. And that is the key text for considering swearing. So please turn to Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. Here's one of the three words, epeorkeo, that means false swearing or false oath-taking, and in particular, perjury. But shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. And here's horkos is the word used for oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. And that's the third word, omnuo. Swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by the head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more of these cometh of evil. Now James, after he gets done with chapter 3, will return in chapter 5 to the sins of the tongue. And the sin in particular that he takes up again is swearing. So he says in James 5:12, reiterating the words of his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, but above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. So I want to ask you now, and the question I want to try to answer is, what is swearing in the biblical sense? Swearing in the biblical sense, not in our contemporary use of that term today. To understand swearing, we have to first understand oath-taking. And that's the first word I want to consider out of these three words. Horkos. And this word, oath-taking, that our Lord uses when he says, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. And he uses it as a lawful term, taking of oath. And it's equivalent, in the Greek, this word comes from herkos, which is a fence. And it's an enclosure to restrain and confine a person. It's to make a vow, a pledge, or a promise with an oath. That a person that takes an oath is bound to that oath. An example in the Word of God would be Herod. In Matthew 14, when he rewarded the dancing of Herodias with an oath that he would give her whatsoever she asked for. And she, of course, you remember, asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. But Herod had an affection for John the Baptist, and he had a fear for John the Baptist. And we read in Matthew 14:9, "And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her." He had made an oath, and he kept his oath. Now, in Matthew 5, verse 33, Jesus qualifies a specific oath-taking. That is, it's an oath-taking unto the Lord. He says, "But thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." These are oaths taken before God, bringing in God as a witness to what you have promised or affirm or even threaten. And before Him, you make these certain promises. And the constraint of calling on God to witness your oath brings out the performance of the oath. The fear of God, the reverence of God, makes this oath to stand fast in one's heart and to perform what they've promised. Israel was permitted to swear by the name of the Lord. But having done so, they could not change their minds or in any way fail to keep what they promised before the Lord. Numbers 32, I'll read that to you. "If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." You see, the taking of the oath, calling God into witness, is the worship of God. And God's to be honored and glorified in His worship. There is a lawful swearing, a worshipful swearing for the child of God. Thou shalt, in Deuteronomy 6:13, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him. Thou shalt swear by His name." You see, in the fear of God, in the service of God, oaths are lawful. And lawful swearing, then, is a solemn appeal to the name of God, conscious of His presence, and with an absolute commitment to fulfilling what was promised in His presence. When we take a marriage vow, that is a solemn occasion. And the vows that are said between a bride and his groom, a bride and her groom, those vows are before God. It's a promise before God. And it's a solemn occasion. And it certainly merits the oath and vow that is taken on the marriage ceremony. And it should be an act of worship. It is lawful to take an oath before God. And we do this in a court of law as well, where we swear to tell the truth, so help me God, and put our hand on the Bible, the very Word of God. And I believe that's legitimate as well. So an oath is to be taken with a serious apprehension of the consequence of taking God's name in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now we have an example of our Lord answering Caiaphas under oath. And I draw your attention to an example here of Matthew 26:63. This is after the arrest of our Lord. And Christ is before the Sanhedrin. And Caiaphas, the great high priest, asked Jesus, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now that Greek word for adjure is ek orkidzo. From orkidzo, which is to swear, or I mean to tell an oath, an ek out of. He wants to extract an oath out of Christ. I adjure you by the living God. He's trying to force Christ to take an oath and calling upon Christ to answer with an oath. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Now, Christ was under no obligation to answer under oath at all. But the question was of such a serious nature. Life and death and the redemption of man depended upon the answer of this question. That he answered Caiaphas under oath. He said, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Thou hast said, that's an affirmative reply in the Greek. In the parallel passage of Mark 14, 62, Christ plainly says, "I am, ego me. I am. I am the Christ, the Son of God." See, Caiaphas' question, regardless of his motives, and his motives were evil, but it was such a serious nature, this question. And the gravity of his reality was the very purpose of Christ coming into the world. So Christ did not refuse to answer Caiaphas under oath. Now there are many who say you cannot take an oath under any circumstances at all. So they won't take an oath when they go to court. They won't take a vow in marriage like that. The Quakers are one of those groups. They won't take an oath in any shape or form. But the Lord never forbids us to not to take oaths. But Christ answers in the affirmative, declaring his Messiahship and his future coming in glory. For although he had not yet appeared in glory in his state of humiliation, the glory that the Pharisees and Sadducees expected, a day would come when he would do so. And by these words that he spoke under oath, he clearly and plainly tells this council, the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. But the council was spiritually blind. And they charged Christ with blasphemy. Caiaphas ripped his clothes in this show of disgust, indicating the horror of hearing these blasphemous words from Christ. But this was just a show from Caiaphas. He wasn't genuine when he asked Christ whether he was the Son of God, the Messiah. He put Jesus on oath in order to make him incriminate himself. He wasn't interested in whether Christ was the Messiah. He was interested in killing him and executing him. We're told in verse 59 that he was seeking false witnesses in order to condemn him to death. And now, after he spoke these alleged blasphemous words, he was in no need of any more witnesses now. For Jesus, in Caiaphas' mind, had incriminated himself, claiming under oath that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. But the point I'm making in all this is that Jesus did not refuse to answer Caiaphas under oath. It was a solemn oath. And therefore, Christ was not prohibiting solemn oaths in Matthew 5 when he says, "Swear not at all." He was prohibiting the flippant use of God's name in swearing. And I want to look at this. What kind of swearing did Christ prohibit in Matthew chapter 5? Christ admonishes his hearers. But I say unto you, swear not at all. And we cannot take this in an absolute sense. We've just talked about our Lord's answering Caiaphas under oath. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he will call God to witness in some of his writings and what he's writing about. And then we have the Old Testament and the teaching to Israel about taking oaths. So we're not to take this in an absolute sense. The Greek verb to swear, omnuo, it means to affirm, deny, promise, or threaten with an oath. It's always accompanied by that which one swears by. And hence, it is to swear by the name of God, is to call God as a witness. It's an appeal to God to be the very witness of one's truthfulness. And there are many texts in regards to this meaning. And as I've said, we've already seen that there is a lawful kind of swearing or oath-taking. But Christ is speaking here of sinful swearing. Swearing that takes the name of the Lord in vain. And the essence of sinful swearing is violation of the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And this includes all light and irreverent use of the name of God in ordinary conversation, including the name. It includes using the name of God carelessly, flippantly, and needlessly. And this is nothing less than abusing the name of God in our conversation. In Matthew 5, verse 34 through 37, we find our Lord forbidding all vain and light swearing. Swear not at all, he says. The Sadducees and Pharisees had perverted the act of oath-taking. They had justified their abuse of oath-taking and indirect forms of swearing. You see, if you took an oath to the Lord specifically, it must be kept. But if you took an oath where the name of the Lord is not expressly mentioned and used some other substitute name for the Lord that was perhaps in connection with him, it was of lesser importance. And one didn't have to be then so conscientious about keeping your oath. And with that, the door was opened to taking oaths upon any matter, and no matter how trivial it is. So they would swear not by the name of God, but by other names. By heaven, if you, we read through 34 through 37. They would swear by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, and by their own head or their own life. In Matthew 23, Christ mentions those that swore by the temple or by the altar. You see this evasion to swearing by the name of God. And by not using the name of God, they thought they were clear of violating the third commandment and taking the Lord's name in vain. And if they lied in their oath or failed to keep the promise of their oath, it was not so bad, as long as they had not sworn to the Lord. Evidently, the Pharisees had classified oaths into categories. Those which were absolutely binding, those which were not quite so binding, and those that were not binding at all. And it all depended upon who you swore by. But they substituted other related terms for God. But their intention was nothing less than to swear by the Lord God who created these objects that they substituted to swear by. So Christ says, you're not to pray by heaven because it's God's throne. That is where God's glory and majesty resides. Nor are you to swear by earth. That's his footstool. That's God's creation, which he's sovereign over and where he manifests his glory. Neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, the king of kings, the lord of lords. Heaven and earth and Jerusalem are all the possessions of God. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head. You cut off the head, there's no life. The head is that organ that means you have life. To lose your head then is to lose life, and they were swearing by their life is what is meant here. But life and death are in the hands of God. We live and move and have our being in God. And he says, you can't change the color of your hair, let alone life. You see, in all these things, God's name is profaned, just as if his name had been uttered. Every oath, because it is an oath, ultimately has reference to God. And to swear by any other name but God, would be tantamount to idolatry. And this was the error and the wickedness of the Pharisees that Christ is condemning. Christ called it evil. Anything other than yea or nay was evil. Let your speech be such that yes is simply yes, and no is simply no. Your word should be good. Your character and your testimony of who you are should validate your word. You don't need to call God into witness. Anything beyond that, Christ says, comes from the evil one. Definite article there for evil. So Christ, in Matthew 5, is condemning all rash and unnecessary swearing. He's condemning all trifling with and frivolous use of the name of God. So I'd like to make a couple observations in the time remaining. In our daily conversation, oath taking should be avoided altogether. Oath taking is something that is rare, something that is only under very solemn occasion. We've mentioned too the promise of marriage before of a bride and a groom before God, and the promise of telling the truth in the court of law. But all calling upon God to witness, except on a solemn occasion, is sinful. And we are forbidden, in the words of Christ, to take any unnecessary oaths. Here are some examples, some common examples that we've all heard of. Of sinful swearing. This term we hear all the time. I swear to God. How often have you heard that? That's a frivolous use of the name of God. I swear to God. Or may God strike me dead. As God is my witness. This is frivolous use of the name of God. I swear on a stack of Bibles. And people often, as the Pharisees did, substitute names for God and substitute it to tone it down a little bit. Just like the Pharisees. Remember, they said, I swear on my head. How often have we heard, I swear on my life. I swear on my mother's grave. I swear on the moon and the stars. If we're to call the God of heaven and earth who created heaven and earth to our witness, and it must be a solemn occasion for that. And any other swearing, that does not use the name of God is a false swearing, is a sinful swearing. See, these are examples of flippant use of the name of God. These are examples of rash and unnecessary swearing. If we are to have a sense of the dread and the holiness of God, of His glory and His majesty, of His presence, how dare we abuse His name and take it so flippantly? The devils tremble at His name. They believe and they tremble. And how dare we slight the name of God? So consider these frivolous uses of the name of God. Secondly, and it follows in the same vein, there are many ways in which God's name is abused and taken in vain. There are other phrases used in ordinary conversation that would come under the category of trifling with the name of God. Using the name of God carelessly and recklessly and flippantly. Such phrases that we might think are not so bad. Phrases such as, God bless you. Well, the blessing of God is something that should be sought after. But it ought to be sought on our knees. Or saying, Lord, have mercy on us. Now, this may be said reverently. And many of us pray, Lord, have mercy on us, as an act of worship. But I venture to say, most of the time that it's said among people, it's said frivolously, said flippantly. It's not said sincerely. See, so here these things come from the heart. There are other irreverent uses of the names of God. We often hear, for God's sake, why would you call down the name of God? For God's sake. Or for the love of God. Or for Christ's sake. Well, God knows. The omniscience of God ought to make us tremble, for He sees everything in our heart. You see, we may use these terms reverently and in serious matters that concern life and death and salvation, but not in trifling matters. And that's what happens. We use these terms that are not evil in and of themselves, but when we take them out of the context of serious matters, of the worship of God, they become trifling. And this is exactly what Christ is condemning, trifling with the Word of God. We are to use such terms in reverence and with a consciousness that we are in the presence of God. And there should be no fear, or rather there should be a fear of the consequences of taking the Lord's name in vain. For the Lord said, He will not hold him guiltless that taketh His name in vain. Well, I hope that this has caused you to think and how you use the name of God. We're not to trifle with it, but there are legitimate, serious uses of God's name, and it is an act of worship, in essence. And in that context, we can use the name of God, and we can call God to witness to what we promise or say. But those are rare occasions. Those are solemn occasions. It's not in our ordinary conversation. Lord, I pray that You help us and enable us and grant grace to us that we might obey Your third commandment not to take your name in vain. Pray that you would be merciful in this area to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.